I want to kind of start with like a dumb question, if that's okay this morning. But I'd like you to respond and follow along with me. I know this is really silly. How many of you like the promises of God? Would you raise your hand if you like the promise? Which ones is your favorite? Anybody want to share what's your favorite? I know there's so many. So maybe not what is your favorite, but give me one of your favorite promises of God. Okay, good. I got that on my top 10 list. There's mercies every new mercies every morning. Hallelujah. There you go. How about
it?
Good. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2, Romans 10. How about if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. How about James 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously, right, to all who ask. Chris mentioned, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or whoever believes in the Son, John 3, has life, eternal life. Anybody else? Nobody wants to raise their hand probably for the rest of that verse, though. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Or what about husbands? Live with your life in an understanding way, showing honor to him so that your prayers are not hindered. Or what about all who desire to live a godly life shall be persecuted? Or maybe like the one we're going to talk about here this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God makes two kinds of promises, if you would. Promises of blessing and promises of affliction. And we love the promises of blessings. Amen? Woo! Those are great. God is faithful. Maybe not so much the promises of affliction. But God is faithful. You're right, Mary. God is faithful. In both of those, God is faithful. And as we come to the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 74, Psalm 74 is a reminder to post-exilic Jews, that is, Jews who've been now past Babylonian captivity, they're living back in the land, and everybody beyond, that God is faithful to keep and to remember all of his promises, both those of blessing as well as those of affliction. Yet as we come to Psalm 74, in the moment of inspiration, in the moment of writing here, the psalmist is enduring the afflicting promise of God. And as he endures that promise of affliction, doubt begins to reign in his mind. Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten us? Has God forgotten his promises? And Psalm 74 cries out for God to remember the afflictions and the afflicted, to remember the boasts and the boasting of the enemies, but to remember most of all his covenant. Because in the moment of writing, their sin was ruining everything. And as we look at Psalm 74, it compels the reader, the big idea here this morning, to rest in God's faithfulness to defend his covenant and his causes, specifically when sin is ruining you. And we do that by crying out for God to remember. So when God's promise of affliction is realized in your life because of your sin, and God seems distant and uncaring and maybe even unconcerned because the world around you is crumbling. It was literally for the writer, or had literally for the writer. Wickedness is winning, and God's causes are silent. You're going to need Psalm 74. And you're going to need Psalm 74 as a reminder to cry out to God. So let's look at Psalm 74 and listen for how the psalmist cries out here. Would you stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word? And we'll read the psalm in its entirety. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you've dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. In all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set fire. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. So how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You've established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. So remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks both generally and specifically of circumstances in life. And Lord, as we look at a circumstance that is not too frequent, yet may we find hope and comfort and see that you are faithful. You are faithful through chastening and discipline. And that your word is true and you are unchanging. So lead us as we look at Psalm 74. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions of our life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a world that's cursed by sin. And Psalm 74 reflects on one of the uglinesses of living in a sin-cursed world. And it's a lament for the Lord's discipline of Judah. Namely, as you look at it, it's a lament for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that occurred by the Babylonians in 586, 587 BC. But it's also a reminder that even through the Lord's discipline and chastening, even through death and destruction and defilement, God is faithful. That God is faithful to keep his promises, both the promises of blessing as well as the promises of afflicting and of affliction. Psalm 74 is not for the faint of heart. I will tell you, this is one of I've struggled more with Psalm 74 throughout this week than I probably have with any other psalm up to this point. It's a tough psalm. And one commentator says this, or scholar, he goes, Psalm 74 is neither easy to translate or interpret, okay? Because there's a lot of allegory, there's a lot of uniqueness within the Hebrew poetry that's going on. And so if we're going to struggle with the very basics, we're probably going to struggle with the meaning and the application. Now, its prescription says that it's a maskil, or a song of Asaph. And likely, most scholars believe that the writer here is one of those descendants we talked about last week. Remember, Asaph lived during David and Solomon's kingship, so he could not have written this, but likely this was one of his sons who witnessed the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 587, or possibly returned with Zerubbabel after captivity in the 530s to restore the temple. Either way, the lament is really clear. The people feel abandoned because the temple is abandoned. They don't have access to their God. And the whole temple illustrates exactly what's going on. And vital to understanding Psalm 74 is understanding the spiritual and the historical context for which it's written and for the Babylonian captivity. And so in your bulletins this morning, I kind of gave you my own synopsis. I was going to go through all of that. I'm just not going to have time to go through all of that. I'm not going to have time to read all of the references that we're going to talk about. But it is important to understand what's going on. Habakkuk chapter 1, the entire chapter really gives us a good summary of what's leading all the way up to this. And so for those of you who don't like history, you can be excited. That's about as I'm going to go into a little bit of history, but we're not going to go deep down into history like maybe I was originally tending to just because we don't have time. But I need you to understand this. Psalm 74 is the psalmist's reaction to God's divine judgment upon him and his people. It's his reaction as he looks and as he sees wickedness is winning the day, his people are lost, God is silent, and God is losing. That's at least according to what he sees about what's going on about him. And what we find is that he only sees the effect. He doesn't recognize the cause or the outcome. We're going to get a glimmer of that. But I want you to think about your own life. How often is it true in our own life when we know and feel the effects of pain and suffering at the neglect of the cause? And we go, oh, my relationships are hurting right now, and oh, it hurts real bad, but I don't realize the cause is that I've been a jerk. I haven't loved well or served well. You know what I'm saying? And we just get so focused on the pain that we forget the cause, and then we ultimately neglect then the outcome that God desires. And in so doing, we fail to transform our thinking, and so we don't change. We only create more suffering and worsening, and the outcome is just, it's this vicious cycle. Psalm 74 here asks that question, well, when is enough suffering enough? When is God's justice really going to be met? When's God going to be satisfied, so to speak, when his chastening is over, specifically when it comes to Judah and Israel? And the hard part about this is wickedness is winning. The Babylonians were winning in that time. And so for those times when God is disciplining and chasing you for sin, and the consequences are really hard to bear, and maybe worst of all, shame for Christ is come upon because of your own actions, Psalm 74 might be close to heart. When you're questioning, well, is God rejecting me? Or why does God permit this great wickedness against me and even against himself? We find some rest in Psalm 74 when that turmoil comes in. Or maybe when it's another's sin causes you pain and suffering. When somebody else's sin, a parent's sin, or an employer's sin, or a spouse's sin now is creating turmoil and pain in your life and brokenness in your life, and not only in your life, but God's testimony is at stake because of that. Psalm 74 is going to be close to your heart. And so again, you know, this is not a hoorah psalm. This is a psalm of the muck and the mire of living in a sin-cursed world. So I apologize if you came here expecting to feel really encouraged this morning. I think you will by the end. But we gotta walk through the muck and the mire to get to that point. And there are times in life when we, like the psalmist, ask, God, have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? But the question here in verse number 1, oh God, why do you cast us off? It's not why you've cast us off. It's why do you cast us off forever? And the idea here is the length and the severity of the punishment. And as we look at Psalm 74, I've pointed out three objective truths. When you're in a moment of life like this and you're thinking, well, has God abandoned me? Has God forsaken me? What are three objective truths that you can cling to then cry out to God for? And the first objective truth is this. When sin produces ruin in your life, cry out for God to remember your suffering. Cry out for God to remember your suffering. I don't know if there's supposed to be an apostrophe, R-E. I think it works both ways. You are suffering, and to remember your suffering, past and present. Can I say it like that? But you're suffering. God wants to hear your suffering. And in verses 1 through 9, the psalmist calls upon God to remember the suffering that he and his people are experiencing. And again, he boils it down into three areas. First of all, we find in verses 1 and 2, the people that he purchased and redeemed have been rejected. If you look at what he says, notice these terms. He calls themselves the sheep of your pasture. He calls them your congregation. He calls them the people that they've been purchased. He's called them the people that they've redeemed. He's called them the tribe of their heritage. Boy, doesn't that all sound good? All of those images right there, all of those terms are images that actually God used to describe who Israel was to be to him, both in the law and in the prophets. And they were coined so that the people of Israel would serve the Lord as their God. And so these are great terms of affection and endearment that he places upon God. But they are also terms that the prophets used when pointing out Israel's faithlessness. And God said, you were supposed to be the sheep in my pasture, but guess what? You went to another's pasture. You were supposed to be my congregation. You became another's congregation. You were supposed to be redeemed, and you chose not to be. And so there's a catch-22, and there's really an angst within the entire scope of Psalm 74, where the people are saying, God, we thought we were supposed to be this, and in reality, they were supposed to be, but they were failing God. God wasn't failing them. And we don't have time to go through all of them, but throughout the whole psalm, as I mentioned, there is this beautiful imagery. I'd say beautiful. I don't know if that's the right word, but it is beautiful from the standpoint of this is who they were supposed to be. They thought God was failing when they themselves were failing. And I just want to point out how often it is true in our life and even in my own personal counseling. When somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, God is failing me, more often than not, we discover that they're failing God. God's not failing them. And so if you think that God is failing you this morning, I would cause you to pause and seriously consider, is God really failing you, or is it the other way around? Are you failing him? And the psalmist asks the question, God, you know, how long are you going to be so severe? Doesn't God remember us? And the answer is, yeah, obviously. The problem is they forgot God. They've failed to love mercy, do justice, to walk humbly. They failed to have no other gods before them. And so, you know what happened? God kept his promise. God kept his promise and God chastened them. And as I said in that outline, you'll read exactly how in that background, how God chastened them and where that came from. And I want to call us to remember Hebrews chapter 12. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary by being reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And one of the encouraging aspects about discipline and about chastening is it demonstrates somebody's love for you. Right? Parents, you discipline and chasten your children because you love them. If you didn't love them, you would be like, I don't care, act however you want. Right? No skin off my nose. But when you step in and you step up, it demonstrates your love for them. That's the example even that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 12. And so, Christian, you ought to expect God to make your life miserable when you are living in ongoing unrepentant sin. Just count on it. And here's the deal. If God doesn't do that, that is a scary indication that you might not be a child of God. And I don't want to cause anybody to doubt their salvation. But the promise is this. God disciplines his children. That is a promise. And if God has not disciplined you or is not disciplining you, what does that say about you? Because God disciplines his kids. And yes, I can't imagine anybody that would raise their hand and say, I can't wait for God to chasten me. I can't wait for God to discipline me. But as the writer of Hebrews says, in the end, it yields the fruit of righteousness. Because you fully repent and you understand God's love for you and you understand God's desire for reconciliation and restoration that often requires restitution on this earth. Certainly there is not restitution where we pay for the penalty of our spiritual sin, but there is always a restorative restitution on this earth for sin, right? Somebody always pays. And there's a call to make it right. And unfortunately, as the psalmist wrote, Psalm 74, it was his generation that was paying restitution for 490 years of neglect. And his suffering, we find here, was very physical in nature, relational in nature, but it's also spiritual. Because the second thing that he points out here and what he spends most of his time on is the reality that the temple had been destroyed. And he describes this here in verses 2 through 8. And you'll notice that he says, God, I want you to go to the temple, and what you're going to find there is perpetual ruin. It's totally and utterly destroyed. In fact, as you read 2 Kings chapter 25, you'll see where it's totally deconstructed. Even the pillars of the foundation were taken from the temple back to Babylon. Everything that remained was chopped up and burned. Why? Well, because Judah had abused and rejected and all but abandoned worshiping and serving the Lord their God. And Christian, don't be surprised when God removes his good gifts and graces if you abuse and abandon their holy purposes. Let me say that again. Don't be surprised when God removes his good gifts and graces when you abuse and abandon their holy purposes. And I understand that those things which are meant to lead you to a greater holiness, by removing them, guess what? You lose the opportunity for greater holiness. But you're the one who's abused that. You're the one who's neglected that. Whether that's marriage or money or employment or fellowship or parenting or a whole host of other good graces that God has given you. There are times when God chastens to the point, whether naturally removing them or divinely removing them, and he says, you're no longer a steward of this anymore. And you've missed that opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge and the holiness of our Lord, not because I'm cruel, not because I'm vengeful, but because I'm good and I'm loving. And you might think of it like this, parents. You keep an eye on your kid, they get their driver's license, and before you know it, you find out that they're texting while they're driving. A bad thing, right? Well, very bad thing, right? Okay? You find out that they're texting while they're driving, and so the first thing you do is you say, I'm sorry, I got to take your phone when you're driving. Okay? You no longer get your phone access. Well, all of a sudden you find out that they're borrowing their friend's phone to text while they're driving, right? And so now you go, well, I got to take your keys. Right? And no longer do you get that privilege of having a phone, because that's gone, or having their key, or having the car, because that's gone. I want to ask you a question. Are you cruel by doing that? No! You're saving their life. Likewise, there are times when God chastens to the point when he takes away those good and gracious things in order that he might save our life, in order that we might fully repent, because I remind you, according to 1 Corinthians 11, there are individuals whom God has called home prematurely because of their sin. And when that happens, normally that's not only a stain on that individual, because everybody knows what's going on in that individual's life, but it's also a stain on the gospel that they profess. And that's what the psalmist, we find, is concerned with. He's concerned with, God, isn't this evil? Isn't this wickedness? You've taken this away, but look at what it does for your namesake. And how long do we have to wait? Because he really doesn't know. And the third complaint we find here is in verse 9, where he says, we don't see our signs, and that signs means miracles. We're not seeing the miracles of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah anymore. It says there's no longer any prophet to tell us what's going to happen. And God's voice now is removed. And so they have no relationship with God. They have no fellowship with God. They have no communication with God. Boy, that's a tough spot to be in. When God removes all of that. And Christian, when sin rules your life, for days and weeks and months and years and decades, don't be surprised when God goes silent. Has God gone silent? Has God gone silent? No, okay? But don't be surprised when you perceive God's gone silent. You know, as the psalmist is writing here, Daniel is writing. Jeremiah has written all of the questions, the answers to all of the questions he has. He just doesn't have privy or access or understanding of it at this point. And the psalmist is unaware. God has left him ignorant. And he's suffering in his ignorance. Can I just warn you? Sin will leave you in a wake of ignorance if it goes unrepented and it continues to go ongoing. And ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the things of God. So what do you do? What do you do when you've created this mess and you're suffering and you're ignorant and you're repentant? Well, you cry out to God and you say, God, remember me, I'm suffering. Okay? Remember me, I'm suffering. But that's not all he does. He goes on and secondly, he cries out for God to destroy the enemy. And so when sin produces ruin, cry out for God to remember the enemy's insults. Cry out for God to remember the enemy's insults. And we see this cry in verses 10 and 11, as well as in verses 18 and 19. And what's mashed in between is just this beautiful imagery. And we're going to have to rush through this. But verse number 10, he says, once again, God, how long are you just going to let your enemies scoff at you? How long are your enemies going to mock and insult you? And similar, it's not that they are, it's the idea of how long are you going to let this go on? How severe are you going to make this? And this might feel familiar to you. If you've been chastened by the Lord, and that includes an ongoing offense against you and against your faith, and you're inclined to think, God, aren't you just hurting yourself by hurting me all the more? Aren't you just hurting yourself by continuing to have my adversary bring up these accusations? Or maybe they're not even accusations. Maybe they're realities. And yet you've sought forgiveness and repentance and restoration, but they just keep bringing it up and throw it in your face. And God, aren't you just hurting yourself? And all you hear is silence. And God doesn't seem to do anything about it. Where do you look? Where do you find comfort? Where do you find hope when really there are no answers? Well, the answer is here. I've got an answer for you. You ready? The answer is the past. You look for the past because verses 12 through 17 look at the past. And in verse 12, the psalmist looks at who God was and is, past, present, and future. And he says this. He says, yet God, my King. That's important. He has a very covenant view of who God ought to be. God was to be Israel's king, supreme ruler, supreme guide, supreme judge, supreme president, supreme dictator, whatever word you want to put in there, that's who God was supposed to be. And God was supposed to be their king by the laws that he had told them to do. And as you look at this, Moses laid this out for them in Exodus 15 and 19, and Isaiah recalls it in Isaiah 8 and Jeremiah 10 and others, but not only is he their king, but he's of old, and that simply means that he moves in time drastically different than we do, right? We would say God is old, but that's the understatement of the century, right? That God is eternal. He's outside of time, and that's what he's pointing out. That God is works outside of time. So he's my king, he's my ruler, he's my supreme, but he doesn't work within time. And I've been asking all of these questions, and all of these questions deal with timing and how long is this going to happen? And so he says, well, you are my king, you are of old. But then he notes this, working salvation in the midst of the earth. It's God's job to save. And the salvation here is not spiritual in nature, although it encompasses that, but it's more of physical in nature. And so from verse 12, the psalmist reminds himself that God saves. And the very nature of God is one of a savior. And so then he goes in and he recounts allegorically five incredible moments in Israel's history up to this point that were in the past, where time and wickedness and God's name was at stake, okay? Now, this is poetry. It's allegory. There's a lot of disputing about exactly where he is, how many he's talking about. Here's what I've come to the conclusion of. I'm not going to fight you over. I think it's really cool, though, because you can defend it and defend each one of these. But verse 13, clearly he is talking about coming out of Egypt, splitting the sea, right? And when he split the sea, the Israelites walked over it, and the Egyptian army followed it, and what happened? They came crashing back down, and it killed them. Okay? God delivered them. God saved them. Verse 14, I see it as talking about when God saved his people from the Amalekites in Exodus 17, and King Amalek. And again, there's some debate here, but you can kind of look at some of the cross-references and see how Amalek is the Leviathan that he's talking to. And then ultimately, they come to destruction. The Amalekites come to complete destruction under King Hezekiah's reign. Verse 15 reminds us of Noah and God saving from the flood, where God burst forth, right, the waters of the earth and then dried them back up in Genesis 6 through 8. Verse 16 reminds us of God saving Joshua from the Amorites. You remember during this salvation, Joshua stands there and the sun stands still for 24 hours. And then in verse 17 reminds us of during Asa's time period when there was a million man army from Ethiopia or from Cush. And they came up, and God gives them this miraculous deliverance to the point where there are so many people dead, from so many soldiers dead, that it takes a full year for the animals to eat all of the carcasses. And you read about that in 2 Chronicles 14 as well as Isaiah 18. But within each one of these, there's this time element. There's this wickedness rising element and saying, God, how long are you going to do this? There's this doubt element, and then there's this divine salvation. And we don't have time to examine all of these points, but I want to mention them just in reference because I want you to see that the psalmist finds comfort in what God has done in the past. Not just once, not just twice, but multiple times, over and over. What has God done in the past? How has God worked in the past? The timing that God uses in the past and the outcome. So then he goes from the past and he jumps right into the presence and he says, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs. Look at what you did to your enemies then. Look at what they're doing now. You need to save us. And he calls themselves the dove, right? The dove. Because doves are peaceful, harmful creatures. Harmless creatures, excuse me. And so there's this call to remember here in verses 18. And so the psalmist says, listen, remember the insults of your enemy. Yet, I wonder this morning, where do you find lasting hope? Where should we find lasting hope? Should we find it in ease of suffering? Is that where our hope should come from? Oh, my life is easy. I don't have any more pains today. I hope not. I hope not that that's where you find hope. Should our hope come from, oh man, my enemy is hurting. Woo! God really did a doozy on them. Is that where we ought to find our hope from? I certainly hope not. No, our hope should come from God's faithfulness to his promises. Our hope should come from God's covenant with us. And so finally, the psalmist gets to the point where he says, listen, God, okay, maybe you're not going to remember me. You're not going to remember your people. Maybe you're not going to remember your enemies, but you got to remember your promises. You got to remember your covenant. Christian, when sin produces ruin in your life, cry out to God to remember his covenant causes. Remember his covenant purposes, his causes, his promises. We find this in verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 and 21, he specifically calls upon the covenant of God here. And he says, have regard for the covenant. And that regard is closely associated with remember or to take action. In other words, take action. And the promise that he is dependent on here, I believe, is in Deuteronomy 16, 24 and in 27, where God promised to take up the cause of the poor and the needy, the orphan and the widow when they were victimized and there was nobody to stand in the gap for them. And that promise is repeated throughout the prophets and throughout the wisdom literature. Yet the call to remember to act upon the covenant is intriguing because God had remembered his covenant at this moment. God was enacting his covenant by chastening and judging his people's sin. Because that covenant said, listen, if you serve anything else other than me, if you oppress your poor, if you neglect the land and aren't a steward of it, guess what? I'm going to chasten you and I'm going to remove you from that land. I'm going to destroy what you have. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4, 29 and 31, Joshua 23, all state that clearly. But I think what really is coming about here is not just this generic view of the covenant, but there's something specific in the covenant that Moses actually talked about in Leviticus chapter 26. And in Leviticus chapter 26, Moses says, you know what? There's coming a generation where you're going to fall away. I'm going to take you out of the land. By the way, this is Moses' generation, okay? This is over 1,000 years before this actually takes place. And he says, all that's going to happen. But he says, he promises them, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them unto destruction. I will remember the covenant that I made with their forefathers, that I might be their God, and I will be their Lord. And I believe this is what the psalmist is calling upon, for God to restore his people. And in so doing would remove the darkness and the violence from within, that's of their own creation, as well as from without, from the Babylonians. And in doing so, he would take the humiliation of Judah and turn that into praise. Should God arise? Should God arise to defend his cause? Should God protect the faithful? Should God punish the wicked? Should God defend his covenant? Should God be shown to be trustworthy? And all of that would lead to restoration. And yet, as we look at Psalm 23, Psalm 23, I believe, does not end with verse 23. It does. It does. But I don't think we ought view it through the lens of verse 23. Because verse 23 ends with, do not forget the clamor of your foes. I think we're to view the end of of Psalm 74 through the eyes of Zerubbabel and the eyes of Ezra and the eyes of Nehemiah and maybe even the eyes of Jesus' generation, because God did defend his cause. The temple was rebuilt. Jerusalem's walls were reconstructed. God did not abandon or destroy Judah. God's heritage was still through Judah. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. His people were still his people. His covenant was defended. His causes moved forward. Every promise, the Bible says, in the book of 1 Corinthians, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Every one. And we understand the complaint in the moment. We understand the hardship and the suffering and the pain that sin brings into our lives. I do. but through a God who reveals and works and accomplishes his wills, not it through moment by moment by moment, sometimes, but not often, but rather through years and centuries and millennia, his causes come to be. And right now, you and I get to see the whole picture of Psalm 74. And we get to see that God is faithful. God is faithful to both enact his afflicting covenants, but God is also faithful to enact his blessing and his blessed covenant. His promises of yea and his promises of nay. And Christian, when you're at the point and you're enduring the ruin of sin, when God is painfully chastening you and disciplining you, Psalm 74 reminds you that God is still faithful, that God is still there, that God still has purpose, that God has not abandoned his promises, God has not abandoned his people, God has not removed them. Trust him, and he's worthy of your trust. Rest in him. And we understand what rest means, right? That means stop striving, stop trying, and start trusting. And you do that even by crying out. By crying out for God to remember that you're suffering. For crying out for God to remember the enemy is insulting you and him. But for crying out for God to remember his promises. And let me just end with this. Does God forget his promises? Do you forget his promises? Okay. And so we cry out for God's promises, not for God to remember, but we cry out for God's promises so that we remember. God is faithful.